Okay, Hebrews chapter 12. I love this passage. It's one of my favorites. We're almost finished with looking at the supremacy of Christ in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, therefore, he says, and this builds on everything he said primarily in chapter 11, all of these great heroes of the faith. Since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we run? Looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising, probably better in the Greek, it means counting as insignificant the shame of the cross in view of the great glory, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility against sinners, from sinners, against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Father, this morning, we thank you for the rain, the abundance of rain that we have enjoyed here. As we think of other parts of the world that are so parched, where famine is virtually allowing people to go without meals, we have been so blessed, and we thank you for the rain even this morning. Father, we want to give thanks to you for everything that you've allowed to come into our lives. For some, this week has been a very bittersweet week. I think especially of Mimi and Mark and the family. And Father, how you were glorified through Jocelyn's life and through the incredible memorial service to Jocelyn, more importantly, to her Savior. And we pray that you'll continue to be glorified through what took place here on last Wednesday afternoon. Would you be everything that Mimi needs during this time, and Mark, as they continue to adjust to Jocelyn no longer being with them. Father, we thank you for the great hope that we have, a hope that we want to share with the rest of the world. We thank you for Patty and the ministry that she has in Uzbekistan, and we pray for your incredible blessing upon her as she returns, and upon all those she's working with. A very difficult field where hearts are so hardened because of what they hear about America. And there's just so many bridges that have to be built before even the gospel can be shared. And I pray that you give Patty and all of her co-workers great wisdom and insight. Keep them encouraged. Keep them safe. For many of our folks that are either out now in teams or will be going, we pray for your blessing upon them, not only in their going, but in their ministry and then in their safe return. Father, we thank you for what you're doing here, and we thank you for the wonderful year that you've given to us. And as we look forward to the year before us, we're excited about the prospects of how you want to use us as a church family. And I pray that each one of us during the period of 40 days will come to grips with the fact that you do have a purpose for us, not only as a church, but individually you have a purpose for each and every person. And may we discover what that purpose is. Oh, Father, would you be glorified now through this focus on the supremacy of Christ here in Hebrews chapter 12, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some stories in sports history about people who ran the wrong way. In fact, I remember when I was in junior high school on our basketball team. It was one of the first games of the season, and one of my teammates took the tip-off and went the wrong way and went in for an uncontested layup. And he never lived that down. Now, that could have been me, because I'm not sure I knew which end was our basket either. Roy Riegels, it's a famous story in sports history. On New Year's Day, 1929, Georgia Tech was playing UCLA, and it was at the Rose Bowl, so it was a rather important game, if there is such a thing. And he recovered a fumble for UCLA. He ran 65 yards towards the wrong goal before he was tackled by one of his own teammates. And it was the most humiliating moment for him. And it became a turning point where the momentum was going towards UCLA and all at once it shifted towards Georgia Tech. And they go into the dressing room at halftime. And as they're in at halftime, Roy Riegel sits over in a corner all by himself with a towel over his head. He's embarrassed. He has brought shame on himself, on the university. And the coach is, he doesn't know what to say. And finally, midway through the intermission, he said, the same team that played the first half is going to field the team in the second half. And Roy Riegels is sitting over there, and he's shaking. He said, no way. And the coach comes over and says, Roy, did you hear what I said? The same team that played the first half is going to play the second half. He said, but coach, I've humiliated you. I've humiliated UCLA. I've humiliated the people in the ground. I've humiliated myself. I can't do it. The coach says, Roy, understand me. You're going to play the second half. The game is only half over. And I suppose for a number of us here this morning, that really applies to us because at one point we were actively involved in what Hebrews 12 here calls the race. That is to excel, to run well, and to finish the course, the race that God charted out for each one of us. But something happened along the way. We were sidelined. We were embarrassed. We were disappointed. We were disillusioned. We became discouraged. Maybe even sin caused us to fall along the wayside and get out of the race. There's some of us here today that are probably running in the wrong direction. And we're not even aware of it at this point. Rather than going towards the goal that Christ has for us, we're literally running in the wrong direction, wasting our lives. The Bible tells us clearly that life is a race, and it does have a goal. Acts 20 and verse 24 is one of my life verses. Paul, as he's facing perhaps martyrdom, going towards the city of Jerusalem. And his friends and the elders among of those in Ephesus are trying to discourage him. Paul, don't do this. Paul says, none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course, there it is, or my race with joy. And the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul even referred to life as a race in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24, he said, do you not know that everyone runs in a race, but only one receives the prize? Now, he said, they all run in order that they might obtain a corruptible crown. But we run, we exercise self-discipline in order that we might obtain an incorruptible crown. Now, he said, knowing that, therefore, I run not with uncertainty. I fight not as one who's just flailing my hands in the air, but I buffet my body, that's the old King James. By the way, the word buffet and buffet are spelled the same way. Did you know that? But there's a world of difference between buffeting your body and buffeting your body. And Paul says, I buffet my body and I bring it into subjection. Self-discipline. Lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. In other words, no longer in the race. Along the sidelines, derailed. Finally, at the end of his life, Paul could say, the time of my departure is now at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. Of course. Which God set out for me. And he said, therefore I have a crown of righteousness, which the Lord is going to give to me, and not to me only, but to all those also who love his appearing. We never know the time when our race is going to be finished. Mimi's over here this morning. Her sweet daughter, Jocelyn, taken so suddenly from her at the age of 20. God knows that she had finished the course which he had established for her. And God only knows how much he was glorified and will continue to be glorified, not only through her life, but through her memorial service last Wednesday afternoon. We don't know how long our course is. For some, it may be a 100-yard dash. For others, it might be a mile or two. For others, it's a marathon. It's a long life. But we do have a goal that ultimately we're going to cross. We're going to hit the finish line, and that's going to be it. Now, how well are you running? Are you running this morning? Here in this passage, the background to this is all of these great heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. They're men and women that are mentioned in the Old Testament who were heroes of faith and mentioned in Faith's Hall of Fame. And the writer of Hebrews likens them to being both witnesses and spectators. They're witnessing to something, but they also are surrounding, like in a great stadium. Now, I don't think here that he's saying that those who have gone into heaven before us are able to see us and see every time we stumble and fall along the way. I don't think that's the imagery that's here. Otherwise, heaven wouldn't be heaven for them at this point, because they would see our failures and they would be in pain. And the Bible says there's not going to be any more pain in heaven. There's not going to be any golf in heaven because there'll be no pain in heaven. No cursing in heaven. So there's not going to be any golf in heaven. So get all the golf out of your system that you can down here. Well, what then is he talking about? He's sort of viewing what may be in the ancient Greece race, a relay race. Some of you were probably relay runners in high school or college. And you have a baton, and it's important to pass that baton off. And then once you pass that baton off, what do? You stand there as a teammate, and you cheer, you watch, you cheer. You're encouraging the one who has taken the baton to take it to the finish line or to the next person. And here's all these Old Testament saints who had lived and borne witness of something, and we'll get into that in a moment. And now they've passed the baton on to these New Testament saints, and now we look back over the last 2,000 years and we see how the baton has been passed from one century to the next century to the next century, and then we've got a responsibility to see that that baton is passed on to the younger generation. What were these Old Testament saints a witness to? And by the way, the word witness here in the middle of verse 1 is really the word from which we get our word martyr. They were witnesses as martyrs. Two things that they bore witness to. One, that God's people do suffer. Life as a Christian is not easy. We suffer all of the same kind of physical problems. We suffer all the same stresses in society, in raising families, that non-Christians do. And on top of that, sometimes we suffer just because of our relationship with Christ, our identity with Him. And that brings a whole different set of issues, you see, into our lives. But the point that the Hebrews Faith Hall of Fame here, the Old Testament saints are bearing witness to, is that for the Christian, life is a life of suffering and may even lead to martyrdom. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul says to the church at Antioch, "We must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God." Evidently, the Christians in Antioch were a little bit discouraged in a very hostile environment, especially among the Jewish people at that time. Their faith in Hebrews 11 brought them into a life of difficulty. I mean, all you have to do is look back in chapter 11, verse 24, at Moses. It says, "By faith Moses, when he became mature, became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter," a place of preeminence, a place of luxury. "Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt." Why? Because he was looking forward to the reward, his eternal reward. So that's the first thing that these Old Testament saints bear witness to in chapter 11, is that as God's people, we do suffer. And we will suffer, contrary to what you hear sometimes in the Christian media today. The second thing that they bear witness to, and this is where I really find myself motivated, is that after the suffering comes glory. After the suffering comes glory. Every one of these, even though they didn't receive it in their lifetime, there came a point where after the suffering they entered into their glory. And they received the glory that awaited them. So it's first the glory, or first the suffering, and then the glory. Jesus taught this to his disciples on that road to Emmaus. You remember when his disciples didn't recognize who he was, and he was teaching them from the Old Testament scriptures, and it said their hearts were burning within them as they listened to him just open up the scriptures to them. And then finally he said, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken unto you. Ought not Christ first to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? And beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So he clarified the principle, and that is for every one of us, first is the suffering and then comes the glory. Now, since life is a race and does have a goal, what should we do? We recognize in America we've got a problem with obesity, and we're hearing a lot about that on the news. And the only way to overcome obesity in America is to change the mind, first of all. We can talk about exercise, we can talk about discipline when it comes to food. But the bottom line is, before we do anything with the body, we have to do something with the mind. If you're going to run in a marathon, you first of all have to make up your mind that you're going to have the discipline to discipline yourself in order that you can compete effectively in a marathon. It all begins in the mind. We've got to work with the mind. It's a mind game. That's where the battles are won and lost with the enemy, the devil, in the mind. The body can be brought into subjection once the mind has made up its mind what we're going to do. I've never run in a marathon. I've been running for many years, but I've never run in a marathon. A marathon is 26 miles and 385 yards. It had its beginning back in 490 BC, and that's something, a marathon that's still being run today, started almost 2,500 years ago. In fact, it would have been 2,500 years ago. Well, thereabouts. And it began when the Greeks conquered the Persians. And there was a runner who started out from Marathon, Greece, to the center of Athens. Of course, at that time, neither one of those cities would have been very big. It was exactly 26 miles, 385 yards. So that began the Greek marathon. And it may have been the event that was behind what the writer of Hebrews wrote here in these verses. But I know in order to compete effectively in a marathon, even though I've never run one, it all begins in the mind. Okay, what do we got to do then? Three things. Number one, we must strip down. Look at verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight. Strip off all of the non-essentials. When you see runners competing, the one thing you'll notice is they have as little on as they possibly can to still cover their bodies. But they strip down and become free of all of the encumbrances that would hinder them from competing effectively. And then there's the second thing. He says not only laying aside every weight, but the sin which so easily sets us aside, drags us down, puts us to the side where we're no longer competing. Now, weights are a wonderful thing to train with, and some of you may be doing that. You're training with weights. But if you're going to run, you don't carry those weights with you. Weights are something that, in and of themselves, they're not bad. I love the story that Paul Harvey shared years ago about the Italian sailing team racing in the American Cup. You remember that story? It was held in Australia that year. And all of these Italian racers had their Gucci bags, their Gucci jackets, Gucci watches, Gucci shoes. Everything was Gucci. And they get to Australia, and they have a little bit of time before the competition, so they decide to rent a Jeep and go out into the outback. And they go out into the outback hoping to see some kangaroo, and before long, a kangaroo came across the front of their path, and they hit the kangaroo, and it fell over as though it were dead. And they all get out of their Jeep, and they're talking for a moment, and they said, you know, wouldn't it be great to have our pictures taken with a kangaroo? And the driver said, well, wait a minute, I'll take my Gucci jacket, and I'll put my Gucci jacket on the kangaroo, and then we'll get a good picture. So they propped it up, and they all stood back, and here's the kangaroo in this Gucci jacket, and all at once, before they could even get the picture taken, the kangaroo got up and just hopped off into the outback with the driver's Gucci jacket, and I suppose his Gucci keychain, and his Gucci keys, and his American Express credit card. I don't know what the kangaroo did with it, but the guys had trouble getting home. I do remember that. Now, that tells me, you know, one of these days, everything we have is just going to go hopping away from us. It really is. In fact, the writer of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 23, in verses 4 and 5, said, do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, just stop it. Cease. Why? Because he said there will come that time when riches will, like an eagle, just take wings and they'll fly away. Every one of us is going to give up what we have at some point on down the road. It's no longer going to be ours. It may no longer be in the family. It's just a matter of time. Or you can even lose it while you're still alive. That's some of what Paul calls here the weights. They encumber us. The things that we gather around us, and all of us this morning have a certain number of things, material things, that are not in themselves bad, they're not evil, but they do have a bad effect on us if we allow them to weigh us down where we no longer have time or resources with which to do kingdom work and fulfill the Great Commission as Jesus gave it. The less effective we are at running with the more we have around us. We can spend all our time accumulating things and maintaining them and managing them, and the end result is we have no time, we have no desire, and we have no resources to really invest in that which is eternal. I would ask you this morning, what are some of the weights that you have in your life that maybe you need to think about disposing of? It's keeping you from running well. It's dragging you down. You say, well, I can't do this because I've got this. Or I really don't have that much money to give to the Lord's work because I've got all these other things out here that require so much in the way of financial maintenance. When you're traveling in a foreign country, you travel light. There have been a few times when Connie and I have been in other countries over the years, especially when we were taking some things to missionaries. I remember in Japan, several sacks to the missionaries, and it was just Connie and me. And the same thing when we went to Africa the first time. And I remember how concerned we were about making sure that we got it safely to the missionaries. And we were so relieved when we finally got it there that we could get back to just watching out for our own stuff. Those of you that have traveled know that the lighter you travel, the less you have to worry about, the less you have to move about, and the less you have to worry about. You don't have to keep your eyes on a lot of things. All right, the snares. That's something different here than weights. The snares are sins that trip us up and sideline us. And I want to be an encouragement to those of you that feel like you've been trapped in sin this morning. In fact, the imagery here is like in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 23. It pictures a man going into the prostitute's house, and King Solomon says, it says, a bird that hastens to its snare, flies into a trap, doesn't know it's going to cost him his life, just doesn't see it and the incredible cost that's there. It takes a heavy toll not only on the individual, but on the family. And it takes a heavy toll in your life and your emotions and sometimes even though it may not affect a lot of other people around, it does affect you. It affects me whenever we get trapped up in something like this. Philip Yancey, in his newest book, Rumors of Another World, really, I recommend that you get that book. Now, I know, again, Scripture Stall has that book. I don't know who all has it, but Scripture Stall does. It's called Rumors of Another World. And Philip Yancey, I think, has the best chapter in there that I've ever read on sex, called Designer Sex. I want my grandchildren to read that chapter. But in that chapter, he really analyzes what's happened in our society, even in the last few months, last few years. We've seen this spiral downward that sex has become everything. It's become a god. And he quotes from Jacques Ellul, who is a French sociologist. He sees our modern fixation with sex as the symptom of a breakdown in intimacy. Having detached the physical act of sex from relationship. There's the key. That's what's happened today. We see this major disenfranchising, this disattachment from intimacy with sex. And so what he says is the act of sex then becomes only a work at technique. Hence the proliferation of sex studies, sex manuals, sex videos, call-in sex programs, none of which address the real issue or source of pain, which is intimacy. And our society has made that distinction. You can have meaningful sex without having a meaningful relationship. And the Creator, when He created us, said it's impossible. And that's part of our problem. In fact, I think maybe the heart of our problem. So we must strip down. Second thing we've... let me just say, that may not be your snare, although it could be for some, that you're into things in the area of immorality that have just all but canceled out your running and finishing your race. For others, it might be anger. I mean, things that have happened, relationships that have fallen apart. It may be over a broken marriage. It could be over any number of things. But you're angry and you're carrying that anger around with you. I know a couple who are no longer in the church. They don't even live in the area, but are struggling with such anger over what God allowed to come into their lives. And there's such bitterness and malice that's crept in that for all practical purposes, it's destroyed the relationships of people with them. It could be envy. It could be disappointment. Disillusionment. It isn't what you thought it would be when you became a believer. I just want to tell you, I want to encourage you, whatever it is that's sidelined you, it's still halftime. You're still here. You can get back in the race. You can still finish strong. You need to get back up and just start running again. Let us run with endurance. That's the second point. Now, I know Lance Armstrong has a lot of evidently marital problems, family problems. In his own words, he kind of sacrificed his family for the success of being the Tour de France winner for the last 5 years. But I got to tell you, there's one thing about Lance Armstrong that I admire in him, and that's his ability to endure. I mean, here he is from Austin, Texas. I know he probably trains up in the Colorado Mountains and other places. But here's a lot of these men who he's competing against who are living in areas where they live in the mountains. And yet Lance Armstrong excels in the mountains. And there's something about it. In his own words, he said, you know, when I get into the mountains, there's times that I feel like I'm going to die, like I've got nothing left to give, that the body is just totally spent. But he leaves his competition behind in the mountains. How does he do it? Well, he's determined. And it doesn't matter how badly his body is agonizing. He's determined that he's going to excel and outrace the rest of his competition. Now, there are some of you today that are trying to race up some very difficult mountains, and my heart goes out to you. We all have those mountains. We got mountains in our own lives. Mountains are a part of being, of training. They're a part of being in the family of God. You're going to have them. Just insurmountable hills that God's time is going to allow you to climb. He's going to give you the grace to be able to do it. You have a mountain in front of you that just doesn't look possible for you to ascend. Maybe your marriage. You say, boy, it's all but finished. God can bring you through that. Either healing the marriage. If your marriage fails, it's not the worst thing in the world that can happen to you. My prayer would be that your marriage would be saved. It may be your finances. You're in deep trouble financially. You don't see any way out. You want to quit. Your bike is stopped. You're laying on the side of the road. I love that tenacity that Lance Armstrong at that one point, and I'm not making an idol out of him this morning, I'm just drawing from his endurance. You remember, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, when he was going up the mountain, and right in front, and all at once, somebody sticks a flag out there or something, and catches the handlebars, flips him down. Now, he could have laid there at the side of the road and said, man, why'd you do that to me? Well, that's not fair. This is unfair to have this. Cancel the race. Or that's it. Man, I'm just not going any further. No, what did he do? He got back up, got back on his bike, and took off. That's what this word endurance means here in this text. That you get back into the race. Maybe you've experienced moral failure. You've been out of the race, set on a shelf. God didn't intend for you to be set on a shelf the rest of your life. David's an example of that. He experienced moral failure, but he got back into the race, and he finished strong. It could be your health is an issue, and I know it is for many. I went out this week to see Peggy Carson. Peggy and Sam have been part of our congregation for many years, and for 7 years, Peggy has been suffering from cancer, and she's lost like 5 or 6 inches in height. And just an incredible amount of suffering and pain in her body. And yet when I went into the MICU to see her, Peggy just lit up. And she said, oh, I want you and Connie to know how much I pray for you. And I pray for the people of the church. I pray for Wayside. And she was just so positive. And I thought, you know, here's one in the midst of her suffering that still is climbing that mountain. She hasn't given up. Bill Bright, what a great example of someone in this area. Recently went to be with the Lord. Founder of Campus Crusade. In the year 2000, he was diagnosed with pulmonary fibrosis. And he said in a letter just before he died in July that the past 2 years had been among his most productive, writing, editing, producing teaching videos, and co-founding a global network aimed at starting 5 million house churches, even though he's been on oxygen most of the time. Not giving up in the midst of the pain. That's what the writer of Hebrews has here in mind. Remember the legendary donkey? Fell into the pit. Farmer couldn't get him out. Says, well, let's just bury him. So he got his neighbors. They got their shovels, started casting the dirt in on the donkey. And every time a shovel full would come down, the donkey would just shake it off and step up. He'd shake it off and step up. Till finally enough dirt had been piled on him that he'd shaken off and stepped up. Then now he's out of the hole. And that's what we have to do at times. Just shake it off. You're going to be criticized. Anything you do, almost anymore, you're going to have your detractors and those who are going to criticize you. And it's real easy, if you've been hurt, to just step out of the race. Stop running. Third thing we must do, we must stay fixed. Fixed upon Him. Looking unto Jesus, the author, finisher of our faith. I love Charles Price, English speaker that hadn't been here in a while because he now pastors a church up in Canada. But Charles, when he would come and visit us, he'd say, you know, you Texans are always fixing something with that English accent of his. You know, you're fixing breakfast or you're fixing your car or you're fixing to go somewhere. I mean, you're always fixing something. Well, we ought to be fixing our eyes upon Christ and Christ alone. Look at what he says. Looking unto Jesus. In the present here tense, in the verb in the Greek, it's Always looking, keeping your eyes focused on Jesus, not your circumstances, not the people around you, because they're going to disappoint you and fail you. He is the victorious pioneer, or pathfinder, or trailblazer of our faith. Others will let you down. Jesus will never let you down. I will let you down. He never will. You know, we all have our flaws. I've got a lot of flaws. I think I'm becoming more and more aware of them the older I get. I've got almost a perfect wife, but she's got some flaws. And I know what those flaws are, but I have so many more flaws than she does. One of the things I found out is that I can choose to focus on her flaws. She can choose to focus on my flaws. And the first thing, we're in the midst of some difficult times. I found that in all relationships. If you focus on the negative, if you focus on the flaws of people around you, you're basically never going to have a relationship with those folks. Have you noticed that? But on the other hand, if I focus on the strengths, and if I focus on the potential, and look at that, then there's all kinds of meaningful relationships that can come from that, but not if we're always dwelling on the negatives. And we really need to see the strengths. And I see so many things that Connie brings to me as a wife that I would be absolutely devastated without her, and God forbid that should happen. It may. But I understand that the only way that I can have a meaningful relationship with her or with any one of you is if I choose to focus on the positives. Now, the good news is Jesus has no imperfections. Jesus has no flaws. He is flawless. I hope I can say with Paul, you be imitators of me even as I am imitating Christ. But I still might fail you, but I know that Jesus never will, because he is without sin. So therefore, look to Jesus as your model of the one who ran the race and finished the course well. How did he endure what he did? Bottom line is that he looked beyond the present to the future. Look what it says in verse 2. Even though who for the joy that was set before him, there it is, that's how he made it through the horrors of the cross, the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Literally in the Greek it means he considered the shame of the cross and the horrors of the cross insignificant in comparison with the glory that awaited him on the other side. And that's what he kept his eyes on. Paul did the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. He said, even though our outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. We don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, because the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he says, that's what we're keeping our eyes on, not what's happening here in the body, not what's happening in my circumstances, but keeping my eyes focused firmly on eternity. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's what Jesus was doing here. Considered the shame of the cross insignificant in light of the incredible glory that awaited him. The pathway to glory is the pathway of suffering. John Fisher writes about a church in old Greenwich, Connecticut, which has something highly unusual in it. It has a cross. Now you say, well, what's unusual about a cross? I think we've got some crosses around here. I was misled into thinking we had a satellite dish mounted on the cross on the top, but found out that wasn't true. I think I mentioned that at the second service back several weeks ago. Somebody had done some photography that kind of made me believe it. I trusted them, and they were untrustworthy. They know who they are. But what's unusual about this church in Greenwich, Connecticut is it has a cross 3 feet in front of the podium, the platform. And that cross is set in concrete, bolted in the floor, so it cannot be moved. When the preacher preaches, he's preaching through the cross. The people are seeing him through the cross. When the choir sings, they're looking out through the cross. When congregation is looking back at the choir, they're viewing it through the cross. Whenever there's a wedding, even the bride and groom get married there at the cross. The cross is right in the center. And whenever there's a memorial service or a funeral, it's always right there in front of the cross. Everything is done with the cross in view. It stands as a constant reminder that the pathway to glory is the pathway of suffering. You're suffering? Don't get out of the race. Does your suffering and adversity have you down discouraged? Look to Jesus. Keep your eyes focused on Him. If you're discouraged this morning, you're disillusioned, you're disappointed, I venture to say, because I've been there, I've done that, even this week, it's because I've taken my eyes off of Christ, looking at my circumstances rather than Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer before the ushers come to receive the offering. Maybe it's a good time just to say, Father, I've allowed weights to pull me down. I'm not running well. And there's some decisions that I need to make regarding the weights that are around my ankles, around my arms, around my waist, even around my neck, maybe even on my head, that I've got to deal with so that I can begin to run, get back into the race. Maybe it's sins that have ensnared you. You need to just say, Lord, I know I failed, and I don't care what the sin is. It's forgivable. You can look to Him and know that He's already forgiven you and experience cleansing and renewal. Yeah, the ministry may be a little different because of whatever happened, but there's no point in stopping running. And for some of us here this morning, life has not been a race. It's just been sort of a hellish kind of experience without any meaning, without any purpose. Because Jesus is not there in the center. Jesus is not where He needs to be in the life. And this morning, you can just, it's a very simple message to believe that Christ came and He died for our sins. That was His suffering. And then 3 days later, He was raised again. And 40 days later, He was ascended into the heavens, and He now sits at the right hand of God. He's entered into His glory. And that's the pathway for each one of us. Maybe this morning you're here and you'd say, you know, Lord Jesus, I don't know a lot, but I'm willing to trust You for the forgiveness of sin and come into my life and begin a new life. I invite you to do that. And if you've done that this morning, we would certainly like to know about it. You could even indicate that on a response card, and we can follow you up. Or you can stay around after the service. Come and pray with one of us. We'd love to share Christ with you. Father, You are such a good God, such a loving God. You have said that there is, therefore, no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. And sometimes we condemn ourselves when You have pronounced us free from that sin, free from that failure. Help us not to be bitter, to hold on to the past, but to move on. Thank You for the privilege of giving to You now. Would You bless what we give in Jesus' name?